Tonight we'll be considering a psalm, and we'll be considering the question, what do we do when God is silent, or when it seems like he's silent, when it feels like he's not there? Sometimes we very much feel his presence. We not only believe his word, but it gives us a real and even strong sense of joy and peace, and we have assurance of our salvation, and we trust in him, and we know that we are going to heaven, and that he will remember all of his promises, and we rejoice in him. We know that he loves us, and he's caring for us in his providence. We see God clearly work salvation for us in the presence of our enemies, our spiritual and our earthly enemies. But at other times, God seems quiet. It feels like our prayers hit the ceiling. God doesn't answer us according to our timing or give us the answer that we had prayed for time and time again. It feels like God is not caring for us when we like the way in which we think he ought to. Or maybe life just gets plain hard, and in the monotony of everyday life, you can't see God, or you can't feel God. What do we do here? Well, we see here in the life of David the same circumstance. And we see that David is not without hope. Rather, he addresses his concerns to God continually and reminds himself of God's sure promises. So if you will, please turn with me to Psalm 13. I love the simplicity of the psalm. One commentator, James Mays, points out that of all the prayers for help, and that's a category, prayers of help in the Psalter, this is the shortest. And that teaches us that there's no law that our prayers must be long. In fact, oftentimes it's better that they're short, because we're speaking to our Creator. So let's read this short prayer, which is the word of our God, inspired, always true. To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we give you praise regardless of what circumstance we find ourselves in life right now. Regardless of what has happened or what is to come, we come to you and we say, my God, my Father. We come to you in faith. Because of the blood of Jesus, because of what he has done for us and is doing for us and will do for us. We come to you and confess that so often, even now, our hearts are full of doubts and fears and sin, and we need deliverance from enemies within, as well as enemies without, the world and the devil. And only you can save us. Only you are powerful enough to work salvation for us by your mighty arm. Only you can hear even the groans of our hearts. Only you know exactly what we need before we even speak a word. and only you care for us like no other. You love us. You love us so that you sent your Son to die for our sins, who is the propitiation for our sins, who on the third day after his death rose from the grave and is now seated in heaven and is interceding for us, building his church until one day soon when he will come again and right all wrongs. He will judge his enemies and he will bring his people to himself. Lord, that is our great hope. It's our only hope. Everything else will burn. Everything else will fall away. Like we heard in the call to worship, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So we commit ourselves to you. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, that you grant us help, that you would illumine our minds as we come to your word, and help us to learn from David, who was a man of God, a man after your own heart, that there is no trouble that we cannot address to you in faith. Grant us help, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll consider this psalm under four heads, three of which are directly from the text, and the last are some concluding observations. Firstly, we'll see the trouble of the afflicted. Secondly, the prayer of the afflicted. Thirdly, the response of the afflicted. And then fourth, we will consider the hope of life in Christ in the midst of trial. So let's consider first the trouble of the afflicted. This is seen in verses 1 and 2. David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" There's three types of concerns here, right? The first is the apparent absence of God, and this is the most serious to David, it seems. He says, "Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" The Psalms are replete with cries similar to this. It goes to show how common it is to feel this way, to feel like God has forsaken us. No one prays like this anymore, by the way. I would encourage us to reintroduce this type of language, this biblical language, into our prayers. It's bringing out of the depths of our soul our trouble to God and addressing it to Him. And we see holy men of God praying like this. It almost feels sinful sometimes for us to think that, I mean, can we pray this? Can we say, "How long will you forget me forever?" Because we know the truth, right? We know the truth is that God has not forgotten. He's omniscient. You know, we know that from His Word. We know that He loves us. We know that He's merciful, He's gracious, all of His attributes. And so sometimes we can feel bad or even guilty for praying this, but take comfort from Scripture that these are inspired words of God, prayers given to us, His church, to address to God in the midst of trial. This is not, and as we'll see, we see David crying out from the depths of his soul. It's as if he's saying that God's no longer paying attention to him, rather he's somewhere far off that he can't see. But as we'll see later, he knows better. This is emotional language that he's using. So the first is the apparent absence of God. Where are you, my God? The second type of affliction he's going through seems to be heartache, seems to be sorrow. You see this in the first part of verse 2. "How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" We don't know exactly what's happening in David's life that's giving rise to this psalm, but we know that it's causing him to look inwardly. It's a grief which often our griefs are like this, that is shared by no other soul. He says, how long must I take counsel in my soul? How long must I preach the truth of God to myself day after day after day after day, and yet the joy of my salvation has not returned? How long must I do that? How long must I carry this burden of grief and sorrow in my heart? One commentator says, he makes a point of all the day, right? The daytime is usually when our sorrows are at least pushed to the side for a little bit. You know, we're working, we're engaged in business, we're doing things with our hands, distracting ourselves with the day-to-day business. And yet a lot of the time, when you lie down at night, there's nothing but you and your thoughts and God, that's when it gets difficult. That's when you do your crying, right? But David says the sorrow that he has in his heart is all the day. It lasts all day long. It's not just at night. It's always at the front of his mind. He can't get rid of it. It's great, unceasing anguish. Whatever the circumstance is. And the last type of trouble that he has is a trouble from outside. So, the first type is a trouble that he perceived was with God. The second type of trouble was within his own soul, within his heart. And the third type of trouble is outside of him. He says in the last part of verse 2, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? The exaltation of his enemy is this last trouble. Wicked men are surrounding him. I feel like I've been hitting on this a lot in the recent Psalms. David always has this consciousness of his enemy, because the man had a lot of enemies in his lifetime, more worldly enemies than probably any of us will ever have, seeking to do him the utmost harm. You think of Saul and Absalom, his own son. There were people in his own kingdom trying to kill him, and he's constantly thinking about these people who are walking in a way that's contrary to the Word of God, contrary to His promises, couldn't care less about God, and yet they're getting the victory over Him, or so it seems. He says, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? How long is this going to last? Because I know the truth. I know what the end is, right? But how long will this last? So there, we see three types of trouble here. And I want to point out some things about it, about all of them. Like I said, this is not the language of the mind, but of the heart. So it's not the language of logic, but of his emotions, really. And as we'll see in a minute, he knows better. But right now, what he knows does not feel true. In David's life right now, it doesn't feel like God is watching over him. It doesn't feel like God is accomplishing his holy will. It doesn't feel like he is vanquishing the enemy. It doesn't feel like he is delivering David from his sins, from the corruption of them. The opposite seems true. And I wonder, have you ever felt like this? Perhaps you feel like this now in one way or another. When you open your Bible, the words feel stale. When you pray, there's no zeal. You read of salvation in the Word and of Christ, how there is power in His blood, which cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But you don't feel like you've gained any mastery over your flesh. You know, you're still struggling with the same old sins. You're still struggling against the same enemies, enemies that may even be in your own household. Or maybe you read of the hope of eternal life, but you keep losing friends and loved ones left and right. Death is everywhere, and you're especially conscious of that right now. And in the grief of it all, you ask, how long, Lord? Is there an end? Maybe you're at the point where you don't know how much longer you can hold out. You're at your wit's end. You know the truth. You know what the Bible says. You know that God's going to make good on His promises. You know that the cross is accomplished and the work of God for salvation in Christ is accomplished and He is applying it to you right now by His Holy Spirit, but you don't feel it. You don't feel the joy of your salvation. This must direct us to God. And that's what we see, which is the second head in this message and in our psalm, the prayer of the afflicted. We see this in verses 3 and 4. David says, he turns to God and asks of Him, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God." Notice that he calls God my God. He's not just saying, "O God," like, you know, some sailors who have cried out to God on a sinking ship, or soldiers in a foxhole who cried out to God who have had no relationship with Him, but they go to God in a last-ditch effort. But he says, "My God." This is David's God that he constantly, day by day by day, addresses himself to, cries out to all the day in the midst of his sorrow. He goes to God in faith, and he calls Him my God. So we see that there's personal faith here. This is not just, you know, a cry from a distance, but a familial cry. This is the Lord, Yahweh, David's God, the one who sent Samuel to anoint him king over Israel, the one who called him from the sheepfold to shepherd his people Israel, who established a covenant with him and promised him a son to reign on his throne forever. This is David's God. And he says, "Consider and answer me." And in even going to God, David probably finds comfort. The next thing he asks of him is, "Light up my eyes." Light in the eyes is a Hebrew idiom that signifies life. You see this in 1 Samuel 14 when Saul made the rash vow when he was pursuing David, I believe, and you know, he says, "No one eats until we, until basically we do what I want to do." And Jonathan wasn't around to hear that rash vow, and Jonathan found some honey in the wilderness and ate it. And the text says that light came into his eyes; he revived. It invigorated Jonathan, who was famished. We also see the same phrase in Proverbs 29:13, which said, "The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." And what that means is, whether you're rich or you're poor, God gives life to you. He holds your life in His hand. We see it the Lord is the source of all physical life. He upholds the physical lives of all. So also is He the source of all spiritual life. And David realizes this. When Simeon held the infant Jesus in the temple, he said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." He says, "My eyes have seen the light of your salvation." Christ in His earthly ministry said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And Jesus delivers on this promise. When we come to Christ by faith, Ephesians 1:18 says that we have the eyes of our heart enlightened. He illumines our understandings so that we may know Him and the riches of our inheritance in Christ. And so David addresses himself to God and says, "Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." He's talking about his physical enemies probably here primarily. It's probably what is on his mind. But this, there's a spiritual significance to this as well. Whatever David's situation is, he's near to death. And it probably has to do with his enemy, as it says in verse 4, lest my enemy say I have prevailed over him. And these are the reasons that he gives to God for his requests. He not only makes requests of God, but he brings his reasons to God. We need to be bringing our reasons to God as well. He says, consider me, answer me, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. He's asking for deliverance from death. Right? His enemies are pursuing him all around and pressing him hard and probably about to kill him. And he addresses himself to God as the only one who can deliver him from death. And he's probably thinking about God's promise to him as the king of Israel, right? God has made certain particular promises to David personally depending on what point in David's life this is, God has promised either that if he's fleeing from Saul here, that he would anoint him and establish his rule in Israel, or that he would give him a son who would reign on his throne forever. And David's probably thinking about these promises and asking this in light of those, lest his enemy get the victory over him and he sleeps the sleep of death, which would cut off his line, right? So David sees that, and he knows what must happen, but he addresses himself to God. Another reason he gives to God, he says, deliver me, verse 4, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest his enemy gets the victory and rejoices. Literally, rejoice there means shout as in triumph, to conquer and gloat over the enemy who's been vanquished. John Calvin says here that this is an argument of great weight in our prayers. Prayer against our enemies. For there is nothing which is more displeasing to God and which he will less bear with than with the cruel insolence which our enemies display. When they not only feast themselves by beholding us in misery, but also rise up the higher against us and treat us the more disdainfully, the more they see us oppressed and afflicted. If you also remember, this is what the multitude of those who have been slain for the word of God are crying out this very moment. The same prayer. Revelation 6:10 says that these persecuted ones who have gone to be with the Lord cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They're also praying, how long? That takes us to the last portion of this psalm, and that is the response of the afflicted. We see this in verses 5 and 6. Notice how different this is in tone from the first part of the psalm. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. These are no uncertain terms here. David is not, maybe I'll rejoice only if you deliver me. He's confident. He's trusting in the Lord. He's trusting in the steadfast love of the Lord, which he has poured out on David, which is completely undeserved because David knows his own heart. He's trusting in his steadfast love, which by definition does not depart. It's steadfast, right? More than that, he's more than just trusting, he's rejoicing. He says, my heart, the same heart that is full of sorrow right now, the same heart in which I am taking counsel because of my afflictions outside of me, in that heart I shall rejoice in salvation, in your salvation. And in this last verse, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. God has dealt bountifully with David and with every single person in this room. Even if you are not in Christ, you are receiving less than what you deserve right now. And for those of us in Christ, God has the more dealt bountifully with us by giving us everything that Christ earned positively and counting it to us. May we also say, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with us. We have so much reason to be grateful. 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18. You can turn there if you want to. But Paul here is speaking about his apostleship. And he's undergoing a lot of trials and afflictions on the outside. You think of the life of Paul, and there's hardly a saint who has undergone more. But he says, starting in verse 7, but we have this treasure, that is the treasure of God's revelation of salvation to us in Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, speaking to the Corinthians. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe, and so also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. God has dealt bountifully with us. And so I would like for the last part of this message for us to consider the ways, particularly in Christ, that he has dealt bountifully with us in the context of the psalm. The first thing I would point out to us is that we must remember that although it may feel like God has abandoned us or that God has deserted us, nothing could be farther from the truth. The truth is that God forsook Jesus on the cross so that he could dwell with us and us with him forever. God forsook Jesus on the cross so that he might dwell with us and we with him. You know, Jesus was called the man of sorrows as well. He was intimately acquainted with grief. Do you remember how Christ suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before his crucifixion, because of the cup that he was about to drink? He said to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." And then he went off and prayed three times, each time coming back, finding that they were asleep. And he prayed three times, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus knew better, right? But out of the depths of his soul in the garden, he didn't want to drink the cup of God's wrath. How could the eternal Word of God, in incarnate flesh, want to experience separation from his Father, punishment for sins that were not his own? And yet he addresses himself to his Father in faith, yet not as I will, but as you will. He knew what must be done in that moment. He knew that this was the reason that he came into the world, was to die for the sins of his people. And yet he cried out to God with loud cries in anguish and sorrow, and he sweat like drops of blood in the garden. No one has ever felt sorrow like that. We are not capable of feeling the sorrow that the Son of God in flesh felt. He prayed that three times, but it was not the will of the Father to let that cup pass from Jesus. Jesus had to be forsaken if the elect were to be reconciled to God. And that's exactly what happened. At 3 o'clock on that Good Friday, the sun's light failed and God's Son cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? In faith, quoting Psalm 22, it was in those moments that Christ was bearing the punishment that we deserve, that I deserve, that you deserve. And when it was completed, he cried out, it is finished. There was a relatively obscure pastor and hymn writer in the 18th century named Jonathan Evans, and he wrote a hymn that I haven't been able to get out of my mind recently. It's about these words of Jesus from the cross. He puts it beautifully. He says, hark, the voice of love and mercy sounds aloud from Calvary. See, it rends the rocks asunder, shakes the earth and veils the sky. It is finished. It is finished. Hear the dying Savior cry. It is finished. It is finished. Hear the dying Savior cry. It is finished. Oh, what pleasure do these precious words afford? Heavenly blessings without measure flow to us from Christ the Lord. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, the dying words record. That's a command. The old meaning of record was to repeat so as to commit to memory, right? So record these words on your mind. It is finished. It is finished. Finished all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. Finished all that God had promised. Death and hell, no more shall all. It is finished. It is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. It is finished, it is finished. Saints, from hence your comfort draw. Tune your harps anew, ye seraphs. Join to sing the glorious theme. All in earth and all in heaven, join to praise Emmanuel's name. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God is with us. He has not forsaken us. Beloved, God has so far from deserted us. Rather, he has embraced us in Christ. The scripture says that a mother would more quickly forget her nursing infant, which is an analogy that Hannah and I have understood with greater appreciation recently. But a mother would more quickly forsake her nursing child than God would forget his word and his covenant with his people. He has welcomed us home in Christ. Just as the Father welcomed the prodigal son, he's clothed us in the robes of Christ's righteousness. He put a ring on our finger and slaughtered the fatted calf and rejoiced with us. And it is all of grace. The prodigal son didn't deserve one bit of that. So also we don't deserve anything. God has dealt bountifully with us. But Spurgeon says, we're all prone to play the most on the worst string. We set up monumental stones over the graves of our joys. But who thinks of erecting monuments of praise for mercies received? We have received more mercy than we have received trial. We've received mercy in trial and grace in trial. What we have received makes this present evil age less than dust on the scales. Ours is not a pie-in-the-sky theology. Rather, as we have heard this morning even, everything this very moment is in subjection to Christ. Listen to what Hebrews 2, 8 and 9 says. It resonates with us. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. There's still remaining sin. There's still the world raging against God. Satan and his enemies are called the God of this world, and they have been given power for a season in this present age. But Hebrews 2, 8, and 9 says, but we see Him. We don't see Him. We don't see Him. We don't see things as they are, but we see Christ, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. In other words, if we look for proof in the present time that Christ is reigning and is with us, we look to the cross and to His resurrection from the dead. We have union with Jesus. So if Jesus has risen from dead to glory, so will we. He is the first fruits, and then He will bring us to Himself before long. He has not forgotten us, beloved. His mind is bent upon the glory of God in Himself by the building of His church, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. He's interceding for us this very moment, and it's only a little while before His finished work is consummated in glory. And if that is not your only comfort in life and in death, then may God lift the veil from your eyes, and may you see the immeasurable riches of His grace in Christ, and may He enable you to look to Jesus there on the cross and receive the life that comes by simple faith that can only be found in Him. All it takes is a look. If you want to receive the fullness of what Christ gives and bought with His precious blood, all it takes is a look. Cast yourself upon Him. Do you want Him? He's yours. Trust in Him. Look to Him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He still receives sinners, even as the risen, reigning Savior. It is not too late. While there is breath in your lungs, while the sun is in the sky or the moon is in the sky, His offer of the gospel extends to you. So trust in Him. Be saved so that you may rejoice in Him, in His salvation. So that's the first thing I want to point to at the end of the psalm. The second thing, and these last two are more briefly, the second thing is that when we come to Him, we know that He will hear us. We know that He hears our prayers, because He has not forsaken us, right? Do you remember the parable of the persistent widow? Jesus, to explain the Father's disposition towards His beloved, tells a parable of a widow who went to an unjust judge and asked for justice day after day. And finally, the judge relented and said, I won't give this woman justice, because even though I don't fear God or care about what man thinks, because of her constant nagging. And Jesus' point in that is saying, God loves His children. And He has all power to deliver on all of His promises and desires to do that. Will He delay long over His dear ones? Continuing this idea, the Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8 that we should not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, as some of us count slowness, as David struggled with counting slowness here when he cried out, how long? But in reality, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance, that is, all of the elect. He's patient towards his people, so that the full number of the elect will be reached. Therefore, we must, as he concludes his letter, count the patience of the Lord as salvation. He's working something in us. If you're struggling, that means that there's something that he has yet to work in you. Some capacity into which to stretch you in order to enjoy him forever. That's how we must think of our sorrows, our trials. The Lord is working. Christ is building his church in the hearts of sinners who have been bought with his blood. He hears his bride when she cries out to him. And he has sent his Holy Spirit to transform us from one degree of glory to the next, and to use the trials in our lives, which have been decreed from eternity past, to work in us steadfastness. As the Apostle James says, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete, lacking in nothing. So maybe an encouragement, maybe this psalm be an encouragement to bring our concerns, our stuff, our baggage to God, and know that he hears us and that he's working in us even when we don't feel it, even when it's hard. And lastly, we know from this psalm that our only hope is in the steadfast love of the Lord. The truth is, he has dealt bountifully with us. We have no reason to despair, no real reason to grieve as though we don't have any hope, because we do have hope, and it's in the risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior and Lord. So do you have troubles this evening? Bring them to God. Address them to God. Wrestle with them in your own heart and bring them before him, and know that he loves you and he cares for you. And if you ever doubt that, look at the cross, where he paid the sin debt for you and me so that we can live with him forever in glory and live even now with the right and title of life. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, what shall we return to you for what you have done for us? No praise is high enough. No thanks is heartfelt enough. No song is long enough or rich enough to sing of what you've done for us in Christ. But Lord, as we come to you and we sing this hymn, and as we go out from here and live in our lives, and we go back to the world, always carrying the sorrows that you have providentially ordained for us to carry, may we know that there is a God in heaven who hears us. May we know that there's a loving Father whom we can call and go to with every need, who has embraced and welcomed us in the Beloved. Help us to know that Christ died for sins once for all, and that there is therefore now no condemnation, and that sin will have no dominion over us, and that God will surely fulfill all of his promises to us finally on that last day when he returns again. Help us by faith to look to him, to lay aside all of our sins, which cling so closely, and help us rather to put them to death and to put on the new man in Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would, if you will, deliver us from our afflictions, but not what we will, but what you will. If that's what it takes to work your grace in us, That's what it takes to work holiness in us. And so be it. Help us, Lord, to come to you in everything. Forgive us of all of our sins. And help us as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.